I'm going to begin today with Paul's letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to get through the whole handout today. This is actually a handout for the entire book, and we're going to do this over a couple of weeks. So just by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians is perhaps ill-named. It probably is the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. You have in the what we call 1 Corinthians, a mention of a prior letter. And then in this book, we actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 through 4, we actually find a mention of yet another letter that probably came, not probably, did come between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And for our purposes, we'll call it the stern letter, or the letter of tears is what it's often referred to. Paul gives mention to that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 through 4, when he says, "I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now, you'll remember from the study of 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems and challenges. And one of the main problems that was happening in that church, and this is something that was growing in its sense of urgency for Paul, is that there were a group of leaders within the church that were being looked to that were teaching the wrong things. And they had in their character a certain arrogance and a certain boastfulness. So much so that by the time Paul writes this letter, he actually calls them super apostles. The super apostles were people who thought very highly of themselves, but were teaching the wrong things. And not only were they teaching the wrong things, but they were actually pointing to the true apostles, Paul, namely, and accusing him of not having it right. And that the evidence of Paul not having it right was all the sufferings and seemingly lack of worldly success that Paul was having in his life. I mean, if you were to look at Paul and judge Paul from a worldly point of view, his life was a mess. You know, he wasn't married. He went around from town to town preaching and sharing the gospel. He was constantly being run out of synagogues and meeting opposition with his message. He was often short on funds. And towards the end of his life, he would spend a lot of time in jail. And so the tribulations and persecutions that Paul went under became an occasion for some to capitalize on, one, his absence from his ability to visit and to be present, but also to point to his lack of success in the world and say, look at what a mess he is. Obviously, he's not doing something right, or else he wouldn't be cursed by God in such a way and be undergoing so many problems and persecutions. God would be blessing his ministry, and he's not. And so these super apostles were a problem in the Corinthian church. The letter that Paul writes before this, the stern letter, or the letter with the letter of tears, we can tell from the passages that follow in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Turn with me, and we're skipping ahead a little bit just to kind of set the context a little bit. The reason why it was a letter of tears is because Paul was encouraging the excommunication of likely the leader of these super apostles. Look at verse 5. "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." What had he written in this letter but a call for them as a congregation to take a vote, and in that vote to excommunicate one of their members? This is the mechanism that Jesus had actually given in Matthew chapter 18 to exercise church discipline in the life of the church. That first you go and confront one-on-one, then you take a witness, and if that doesn't work, if the brother refuses to repent, then you take it to the entire church, and then you treat that person, if they refuse to listen to the entire church, you treat that person as if they are not a member of the church. You excommunicate them. And that is the kind of church discipline that Paul was calling for in that stern letter, and that church had exercised painfully at his urging. And so what he is now saying in this fourth letter to the Corinthian church is, number one, to the one that they excommunicated, don't be too stern with him. You need to show mercy and grace, because the goal in church discipline is never that a person would be lost. But the goal in church discipline is always that they would be restored, and that through the exercise of church discipline, return back into the fellowship of the church, having experienced the discipline of the church body. So it's never that a person would be utterly forsaken and utterly cast out. But nevertheless, it is something that Paul had asked for, but was now trying to say, don't go too far with it. The other thing that Paul is doing in this letter, though, is he's recognizing that, and this is the problem with church discipline, that it becomes an occasion for great strain on personal relationships. You never want things to go that far, and if you're in pastoral ministry. And so Paul is in a very precarious place with the church in Corinth. And so he's writing this letter to try to strengthen that relationship, and at the same time say of those who are calling themselves super apostles, they don't have it right. They're off. And come back to the true faith that we have given you and you've received from us. So that's really the context in which this letter finds its origin and an occasion. If you take a look on the handout, you'll see on where it says page 157, there's an outline there of the book, and it really has three parts. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul is defending his legitimacy as a true apostle. In the middle of the book, Paul makes an appeal for generosity towards Christians in Judea. Chapters 8 and 9. He is taking up a collection that will go and help the persecuted Christians in the Jerusalem, Judea area. And then he returns back to the subject of the legitimacy of his apostleship, but this time with a confrontation of his opponents. So in the first section, 1 through 7, Paul is playing a little defense. And in the last third of the book, chapter 10 through 13, Paul is going on offense. And he is challenging some of their views and some of their perspective. Paul's teaching was very much alive and well in the early church, and just like it is today. You know, you had false teachers and false teaching that took place in the early church as well, and the Apostle Paul pastorally had to deal with that. Let's focus on chapters 1 through 7 today. Again, the main focus of the entire book is the defense of Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. And in this section, he really is not only concerned with himself, but also with the relationship that he has with the Corinthian church. What's really at stake in that relationship is their faith and their commitment to the gospel. If they are led astray from that tie to the apostolic witness, they're sunk. And this is not something that just Paul emphasized, but all of the apostles emphasize this. In Peter's letter, 2 Peter, he says, I know that I'm about to no longer be with you, but I'm going to make every effort that after my departure, we will always be able to remember the things that I'm telling you. And then he warns them, he says, just as in the days of old when there were false prophets, there will be false teachers that slip in among you and try to lead you astray. Jude talks about the faith that was once received from the apostles, that we have a sacred trust. And so the apostles, all of them, had to buttress their ministries and make sure that these new Christians and these churches that they started would hold on to the faith as a sacred deposit and a sacred trust. When Paul encourages Timothy and he says, I'm passing the torch to you, he tells him, guard the good deposit of the faith. What we believe and what we think is critically important. So Paul is challenging the Corinthian church relationally, but that what is at stake is their commitment to the truth of the gospel. So first, right out of the gate, Paul asserts his authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other letters, he might identify himself as a servant. But here he is recognizing his need to assert a more direct authoritarian stance and title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent. One of the things about the super apostles is that they were not sent by Jesus. They are self-commissioned, and their authority is derived by their own eloquence and manipulation of others. But Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was sent, called by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and sent to them to preach. And Timothy, our brother, to the church that is in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Corinth is in the region of Greece, about 50 miles away from Athens. Paul begins his letter and he affirms the blessing of suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so that through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. For Paul, suffering was not a negative. For him, it actually was a fellowshipping with Jesus' sufferings. And he recognized that we are living as the faithful in the midst of a fallen world, and that the fallen world is going to cause suffering in our life. But it's in that suffering that we actually are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Right out of the gate, he begins to address something that he is going to pick up in earnest and with direct import later in the letter, as he comes back to this theme of suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's going to be a note that he sounds all throughout the letter. Look at verse 12. For our boast is in this, the testimony of our good conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. And it goes along with what we were preaching about today. But Paul is not ashamed of the testimony that he manifests in their lives as one of just faithfulness and sincerity. The super apostles, they focus on worldly measures, eloquence, earthly wisdom, what the world uses as measures of success. Paul could care less what the world thinks about him, or even what the world does to him. His only aim is to be godly and faithful to his call to them. This is the point that he's going to be making over and over again towards them. He will not boast in himself, but he will boast in the faith and being faithful. One of the interesting things is that Paul, if you look at verse 15, he wants to come to them. that they might have a, what he calls, a second experience of grace. You remember the Corinthian church loved the experiential side of the faith. They liked to experience the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, the words of prophecy, and see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work in their midst. And Paul originally, when he first came to them, he told them in 1 Corinthians, I came to you not with eloquent wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So he wants to come and show them again the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But there is this delay that has been caused for a couple of reasons. First, he is in Macedonia at the moment to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. And so that is the priority for Paul at the moment. But then he says something very interesting to them in chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote to you as I did, that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. The second reason that Paul is not visiting them has to do with the need to give pastoral space. Sometimes when you've had relational difficulties, it becomes important to provide a little bit of space. Not space like separation, like divorce, but space to let the Holy Spirit of God work and to do some of the healing things that need to take place that only time and perspective can allow. And so what Paul is saying is, I didn't want to come because that might create more pain than what is necessary at this moment. He uses two images from the Old Testament, and as we get into chapter 3 and following. The first one comes from Exodus chapter 32. I'll just remind you of the story. You'll remember when Moses went up onto the mountain of Sinai, and he received the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And he came down from the mountain. And what did he find but the Israelites were worshiping what? A golden cow. And so Moses breaks the commandments. The very stones that God wrote on, and out of anger, he throws them to the ground and they break. I mean, that's like breaking the Declaration of Independence. I mean, you don't... Quite a substantial sign of anger. But then he and the Lord have this exchange, and there is a return back to the mountain of Sinai, and the interactions with God and Moses in what become the tent of meeting. And you'll remember whenever Moses would go and he would speak with the Lord, that he would come back down the mountain, or he'd come out of the tent of meeting with the presence of the Lord. And you remember what happened? His face would shine with the radiance of God's glory. And it was so bright that the Israelites could not bear to look at the reflected glory of God in his face. And so Moses had to wear a veil over his face. And over time, the glory would fade, the light would dim, and then he could remove the veil and they'd be okay. But then he'd go back into the tent of meeting and talk to the Lord again, and he'd come out and his face would shine with the radiance, and he'd have to put the veil back on. Okay, so that's one set of stories that Paul is going to be using in this letter to 2 Corinthians. And then the other one, it comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have the message of the new covenant Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So he's going to write those commands on the hearts of the people of God. In Ezekiel, it talks about, "I'm going to take the heart of stone and I'm going to put my spirit in you and give you a living heart of flesh." So these images are all part of what we need to make sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and following. He writes to them, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart." See, he's bringing that imagery from Exodus and from the New Covenant prophecies, and he's saying, you are New Covenant people who have had written on your hearts the very laws and commands of God. And that's what we boast in. We don't need, like the super apostles do, recommendations. I mean, we've all gone to hear famous speakers, and we hear these long bios, and so-and-so recommends this person, and so-and-so, and these are their credentials. Paul says the only credentials that we need are you and what God has done in your life. And that is our confidence.